Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings 10, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, what she saw took her breath away. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the God, the Lord, your God, who delighted in you, sitting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord had loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Haran, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great qualities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. Then the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for the singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she returned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, you may be seated. This perhaps is a familiar story to us. We are all probably familiar with the story of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came to Israel so that she might satisfy her own curiosity. She had heard about Solomon. She had heard about Solomon's great wisdom. And indeed, we know that Solomon was a wise man. We know that when Solomon became king of Israel, he was given exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. So Solomon gained a reputation, and that reputation had spread. And so the Queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon's legendary wisdom. And she wanted to see the king, and she wanted to hear that wisdom for herself. Matthew Henry notes the queen, notes that the Queen of Sheba came not to treat of trade or commerce, to adjust the limits of their dominions, to court his alliance for their mutual strength, or his assistance against some common enemy, which are the common occasions of the Congress of Crowned Heads and their interviews. But she came to satisfy her curiosity. Frankly, she was a skeptic. She heard the reports, but she didn't quite believe them. Could such wisdom in a man be true? Those reports that she heard, she wanted to know if they were indeed true. And so the queen of Sheba came to Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But she came as a skeptic, and she left a believer. Sometimes there are those skeptics that are like the queen of Sheba. There are some who are hardened in their skepticism, and they're never going to believe any of the claims of Christianity. There are other people who are skeptics who are open to the explanation that Christianity would give to the harder questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Why is there something rather than nothing? There are answers to be found in the Scripture to those questions. And those who would earnestly seek them out find that the answers to those questions are indeed satisfying. There are claims that Christian people make that some people are skeptical about. We claim in the church that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that He is the second person of the Trinity, that He was clothed in human flesh, that He actually lived among mankind for a period of time, that He was crucified, that He died, that He really, really died, that He didn't just swoon in the tomb, but was really dead, and that 3 days after being placed in the grave, He came forth from that grave. We claim that Christ was resurrected bodily, not spiritually, but bodily from the dead. And those claims are astonishing and astounding to some people, almost beyond belief, that God should take on humanity or take the form of a human being. And that God would take the form of a human being so that He might suffer the penalty of sinful man. That penalty that man deserves because of his or her rebellion against God. That person, God incarnate, would die and then conquer death by resurrection is almost beyond belief. And there are some people who come to that question or to those questions, and the one that is the key question is the last one. And it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the claim that the resurrection of Christ is historical, that it's not myth, that it wasn't the fabrication of the church that came about later on in the history of the church, but that it is an historical fact. The writers of Scripture claim that they saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim that they spoke with Him and He spoke to them after He was resurrected from the dead. Now, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, what astounds me, and it astounded me before I became a believer, is that none of those people, when they were faced with death, then denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that since there were 11 of them, after Judas had defected by betraying Christ and then was replaced, and so there were 12, that when those men were faced with imprisonment and death, that one of them would say, "Hey, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. All that stuff, that was just made up." But none of that's true. But none of them did. None of them denied the faith. None of them denied Christ. Now, the importance of the resurrection, I don't think, can be overstated. One writer said this: Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement, this guy was writing in the 70s, would have fizzled out like a damp squib with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it, and you have disproved, you have disposed of Christianity. Is that a true statement? Well, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 16. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. How important is the resurrection to Christianity? It is absolutely vital. And there have been those people who have been skeptical of the resurrection, who, when they studied the resurrection from the Gospels, when they looked at archaeological evidence, when they studied historical documents, they concluded that the resurrection was a fact. For example, this is one of the books that I read before I became a Christian in relationship to the resurrection. There was a man by the name of, let me find it here, can't remember his name. Oh, Frank Morrison. And he wrote a book entitled Who Moved the Stone. That book was written in 1930. And on the back of the book, these words are written, and I quote, "The strangeness of the resurrection story had captured his attention, and influenced by skeptical thinkers at the turn of the century, he set out to prove that the story of Christ's resurrection was only a myth. His probings, however, led him to discover the validity of the biblical record in a moving and personal way. Morrison became convinced that Jesus Christ was resurrected and that he was therefore the Savior of sinners." Another skeptic who was converted to Christ was a man by the name of Les Strobel, the award-winning journalist who wrote The Case for Christ. Strobel had always assumed that God was merely a product, and these are his words, of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. He had also assumed that all available evidence showed that Jesus was merely an ordinary human being. Then, to his dismay, Strobel's wife became a Christian. The change in her life was so extraordinary that he decided to launch an all-out investigation of the facts surrounding Christianity. Setting aside the former prejudices, he took a fresh look at the evidence. He read books, asked questions, interviewed experts, studied history, explored archaeology, and most importantly, studied the Bible verse by verse. By the time he was finished, Strobel had to admit the unthinkable. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. So there is evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Convincing evidence. Now, am I saying that, therefore, what we need to do is just present the evidence and everyone will believe? I'm not saying that at all, because you know that's not true. Men are dead in their trespasses and sin. All men by nature are children of wrath. All men by nature are spiritually appraised. All men, when confronted with the truth, reject the truth. But there are those people in whom the Spirit of God is working. And it is those people who are like the Queen of Sheba. They have heard the truth, and they're a bit skeptical, but they are open to the truth. And therefore, when that truth is researched, they come to the right conclusion, and that is that Christ is indeed was indeed raised from the dead, and that the truth claims made about Christ in the Scripture are true. Now, how do I know that? I know that because that is exactly what God did in my life. I read before I became a Christian because I had my doubts about the historicity of the resurrection. I read Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. I read The Case for Christianity by Clark Pennock before he became an agnostic and a reprobate. I read I read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And those books were helpful in convincing me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a myth, that it is a historical fact, and therefore, based upon that, that the claims about Christ, what Jesus himself said, all those things are true. And so it was very helpful to me, and it's been helpful to others in leading them to that place where they, by God's grace and by the help of the Holy Spirit, are able to see the truth about Christ and trust in him for salvation. So the queen calms a skeptic, but she leaves a believer. Now, when the queen came, she came to ask Solomon hard questions. She wasn't going to throw him little softball questions. She was going to ask him the hardest questions she could think of to see if he could answer. And you know what? He did. He answered the hard questions to her satisfaction. It says in verse 3, so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And so it is with King Jesus. There is nothing so hard, no question so complicated, that he cannot answer. You might remember that on several occasions, there were people who came to Jesus with hard questions. We read one of those tonight when that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Christ gave him the answer. And so we find a few of these hard questions asked in Mark's gospel. So I'm in Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 13. It says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. And so they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And what did they do? They marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. The third likewise of the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Wow, that's a hard question. Jesus answered and said to them, You are not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Then one of the scribes, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first and greatest commandment? Well, you know the answer to that, how Jesus answered. But then at the end of it, it says, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, because he answered the scribe a question, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Then it says, but after that, no one dared to ask him anything. Every question that was brought to Jesus, he was able to answer. And every question that you and I have, he is able to answer. And those answers are found in his word. When the Queen of Sheba came to Israel and questioned Solomon, she was amazed at his wisdom. And how much more amazed should we be that someone greater, as Jesus said, than Solomon was here? Jesus himself. For as much as Solomon knew, he couldn't hold a candle to Jesus and what Jesus knows. Because Jesus is God, and Jesus knows all things. There's nothing too hard for him to do. There is no question that is too hard for him to answer. And the wisdom of Christ is written for us in the Scripture. We find the wisdom of Christ in his parables. We find the wisdom of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. We find the wisdom of Christ in the Olivet Discourse. We find the wisdom of Christ in the Upper Room Discourse. We see the wisdom of Christ as he answers questions, not only from skeptics, but also the questions of the disciples. Okay, Lord, we're to forgive. How many times must we forgive? 77 times? No, Jesus said 70 times 7, and then he tells them a parable about forgiveness. They are to forgive as they have been forgiven by God. And so Jesus has great wisdom, and that wisdom is written for us in the Gospels, but not only in the Gospels. You remember what Luke said in the book of Acts. He said that in his first writing, he wrote about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the things that Jesus began to do and teach are continued on in the book of Acts and then through the epistles. I hate it when people say Jesus didn't say anything about a certain issue, when you know that there are places in Scripture that address that issue and speak very clearly to that issue. Oh, those aren't the words of... Yes, they are. If they are in the Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God. The words that Christ spoke when he was with the disciples, the word that he spoke to his skeptics, the scribes and the Pharisees, the words of the apostles, those are the words of Christ. And they are all true. And so we have the wisdom of Jesus Christ given to us. The Queen of Sheba was willing to make a long trip. She came from the Arabian Peninsula, from the country of Yemen. She traveled long distances and was willing to spend an enormous amount of money to gain Solomon's wisdom for herself, that she might have understanding in relationship to the hard things. How much time and effort do we take to gain the wisdom that we have in the Scripture? there's precious little, I'm afraid, that most of us are willing to do when it comes to the Scripture. We have it. We have it in our homes. We not only have one Bible, most of us have a number of Bibles. And we can go, and I know this because it happens to me, we can go not just a day, but sometimes we can go days at a time without reading the Scripture. The Scripture makes us wise into salvation. The Scripture is what sanctifies us. And yet we spend so little time in the Scripture. The Queen of Sheba was curious. She was heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she wanted to know firsthand the wisdom of Solomon and would do anything to gain that wisdom. And that is the way that we should be in relationship to the Scripture, the Old and New Testament, because those 66 books contained in the Bible contain the wisdom. It doesn't come from men, but the wisdom that comes from God. And we should be willing to spend time daily reading the Scripture, studying the Scripture, and meditating upon the Scripture. Well, the Queen of Sheba blesses the people who are under Solomon's rule. She says, "Happy are your men and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." You want to be a happy man or a happy woman? Then hear the wisdom of King Jesus. She says, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So she not only blesses the people of Solomon's reign, she blesses Solomon's God. She recognizes that Solomon gained his wisdom from God, that it was a gift of God, and that it was a gift not only for Solomon, but for those people that sat under him and were subject to him. And so it is that our Lord God, our sovereign God, delights in his Son. There were those occasions that are given to us in the gospel when God proclaims in relationship to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in him is all wisdom and understanding." And it's wisdom and understanding that blesses who? Those who are his subjects. Those who sit under his lordship and under his rule. And he has given that wisdom to his people that there might be justice and righteousness. She gave to the king a large quantity of gifts, and then the king blessed her with gifts as well. And so it is that we are blessed by our king with greater gifts. Gifts not only of wisdom, but all those gifts, all those spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no reason for us as the sons and daughters of God, no reason for us who are the subjects of King Jesus, not to consider ourselves to be a happy and blessed people. We are indeed blessed. We are blessed by King Jesus. We are blessed by his wisdom and blessed by those spiritual gifts, spiritual riches that we have in him. There's one last thing before I close this evening, and that is the queen recognizes that because Solomon is the king of Israel, that his subjects are blessed. Wow, she's thinking, how great it must be to sit under the reign of this great king. I read a sermon this past week where the commentator asked this question. If people come into your house, Christian, non-Christian, spend some time with you and your family, would they say of the children growing up in that family, wow, those kids are really blessed to have parents like that? Would those people say of the children, wow, those parents are really blessed to have children such as those? Children who are polite, children who show deference, children who obey. Wow. What do people say about your relationship, husbands, with your wife? Do they look at that relationship and think to themselves, wow, your wife is really blessed to have you as her husband? Reverse that. What do they say about you, wives? Man, that husband is really blessed to have her as his wife. That's what people should be saying about us as they see us interact in the home, as they see us interact in our marriages, as they see us interact in the church. These people are a blessed people, and they are happy. When I was growing up, I grew up in a non-Christian home. But I had parents that loved each other. I had parents that loved their children and provided in every way that they could for us. They were hands-on parents. They were always, or at least tried to be present when we were involved in activities at school or outside of school. And I can remember on a number of occasions having friends of mine who said to me, these are non-Christian people, you are lucky to grow up in a home like that and to have parents like you have. And I heard that not once, but many times. And so, indeed, I was blessed to grow up in that home. But my prayer is, when Melissa and I got married and as we raised children, that the people who would come into our house would be able to say that about us. You know, your children, not that we're lucky, because we're not, but that our children are blessed to have us as parents. And so that has always been sort of in the back of my mind. It's not what I live for. It's not what I strive for, because you can't, even with your best efforts, make everybody happy. But people should be able to see you and look at your life and your relationships and say, man, that woman, those children are such a blessing. May it be said of all of us for the honor and glory of King Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this historical account of this visit from the Queen of Sheba. We thank you, Father, that when she came to ask the hard questions of Solomon to test his wisdom, that Solomon was able to answer. He had such wisdom given to him by you that nothing was too difficult for him. And the Queen of Sheba was astonished at his wisdom and recognized that those people that lived under the rule and reign of King Solomon were indeed a blessed people. Heavenly Father, we know that we are a blessed people because we sit under the rule and reign of one who is even wiser than Solomon, King Jesus. We thank you for his wisdom. His wisdom which was astonishing. His wisdom which is astounding. His wisdom that answers the hard questions in life. And Father, we pray that we as His people might recognize that great blessing, that we might sit at the feet of Jesus, so to speak, as we read that Word which has been given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would help us to take that Word to heart, that You would help us to know it and then to live by it. We pray, Father, that we would live our lives in such a way that people would look at us and think that we are a blessing to those that we perhaps have a position of authority over, or even with those that are equal to us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that others might see the Lord Jesus Christ in us and realize that we are a blessing to others. Father, help us to be that. Not that we might take credit for ourselves, not that we might be praised by others, but that we might give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.